If you have your Bibles, please turn, if you would, to the book of Philippians once again, chapter number 2. I want to thank the gentlemen that have done so well in this second chapter, Corey and then Tim last week. God bless them. I feel like we're just so blessed to have men that can expound the scriptures, and you come to Grace, you get to hear the Word of God, no matter who's standing here. And so that's a great blessing, and I appreciate them so much. I want to call your attention tonight where Brother Tim left off last week. I enjoyed it so much, I listened to it again riding down the road. And at the end of his sermon, I just shouted, hallelujah. Thank you, God, for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. But in verse number 12, there's an obligation. After the exaltation, we're called to a certain obligation. And you see the word there in verse 12, wherefore? My beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What a great passage. Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us in this meditation tonight? Father, thank you. Thank you so much for what the fellowship that we enjoyed a few moments ago with friends and church family. And I pray now, Lord, as we look into your word, Lord, that you'd help us to understand it better, speak it clearly, declare it boldly. Most of all, that you'd be glorified by it and be pleased by it. For those that gather tonight to hear your word, I pray they'd be edified and instructed in your word. May none of us leave exactly like we came. In Christ's name, amen. Now, as was pointed out, Tim said last week, when you see the word wherefore, you want to check and see what it's there for. And that is exactly right. In matter of fact, the first verse in chapter 2 says, therefore. And then you have another wherefore in verse number 9, wherefore God has highly exalted them. And so the word actually calls our attention to context. And that's my first thing I want you to consider. To understand what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we need to understand the context of where this verse comes in. It follows two very important instructions. It tells us about the exaltation of Christ, which Tim spoke of last week. And then it also tells us about the humiliation of Christ, which Corey spoke of the week before. So in the light of his exaltation, in the light of his humiliation, and then I'd say in the light of our ongoing problems, if you go all the way back to the first few verses where he's encouraging them not to do things with vainglory and pride, but have the mind of Christ. Work out your own salvation, he says. So let me just, not to re-preach what these gentlemen have done, but just to kind of set the stage so we can appreciate the context of what's taking place here. Considering first that humiliation that was spoken about by Corey a couple of weeks ago, the Bible, to me, this is one of the deepest texts in all the scriptures. If you'll notice, and I don't have a screen, so if you follow along in your Bible, it says, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ, who being in the form of God. And as was pointed out, the word form there is morphe. And what the word actually is attesting to and claiming, it has to do with his external appearance. It's how he was visible. Now, he's not yet talking about how he became visible. It's talking about how he was visible. What do you mean? Before Jesus came to the earth, robed in humanity, he was visible to all that were in heaven, to all the angels and all the celestial beings. And the way he appeared then was certainly not the same way that he took form to and when he came to this earth. He was clothed in majesty and glory, something that you and I cannot possibly understand. The best thought we could get is what happened on the Mountain of Transfiguration. You remember that. When Jesus was transfigured before them, when what he was in essence emanated from him in expression. And it was so dazzling, so brilliant, so amazing that they could not, they couldn't do anything but fall down like dead people. And that's the kind of glory he had with the Father before the world began. He was in the form of God. Now the word being suggests that that's, he didn't become like God. He was being in the form of God. He was being this person that was God, and all that in heaven, all that were in heaven, all the celestial beings in heaven were aware of this and understood this. But the death of his humiliation says that when he became in the form of man, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And as I've told you before, and I think Corey pointed it out, it was not something that he was grasping for. He was not grasping for that status or for that expression of who he truly was. He was completely willing to divest himself, not of his divine nature, but of that expression. And so he's not grasping for that kind of external appearance. But notice in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. That's powerful. The word actually means, when he says no reputation, he's actually saying he's completely void. He absolutely void, rendering it unnecessary to embrace that very same reputation. And the word literally means that kind of appearance. Whatever that appearance was, the glory that he had with his Father before the world, he emptied himself of that expression. And he did this willingly. And in so doing, he morphed like a servant. And again, as Corey, I thought was wonderful when he pointed out that this was a permanent thing. In other words, like the Christ, whose glory with the Father before the world was, the way the angels saw him, then he comes and he takes on the form of a servant in the likeness of a man. But he continues to have that kind of expression, that kind of visibility, even in eternity. That's humility. He doesn't get rid of those wounds in his hands or those stripes on his back. The Bible said that when he returns in Zechariah, they'll say, "Where did you get those wounds? Where did you get those stripes?" "I was wounded in the house of my friends." The Hebrew writer says that we have one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. There's no way to fully express the kind of humility that he embraced to be our Savior, to be the propitiation for our sins. And so this is beyond anything that you can't compare it to. He's being in the form. He's fashioned as a man. The word fashioned there means his physique. He takes now on a physique of a man or mankind. He's robed now in humility. It says he humbled himself. The word humbled means that he, it's an interesting word actually. It means to hear with the ear in this particular text. And so what he does here is he's hearing the instruction of his Father, and he's doing exactly what his Father tells him to do, even though It's to take on the physique of a servant, divesting himself from that glorious, majestic appearance that he had before the world began, and he humbles himself. He becomes obedient unto death. That's interesting. And actually, now he doesn't obey death. When it says he became obedient unto death, it's really pointing to he's listening to his Father and he's obeying him all the way to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. And the death of the cross was for criminals. It was for those that were cursed. And so Jesus Christ stepped across the stars. And his physique now is like a man, wrapped in the robe of humanity. And he's not appearing. And it says here that... And no wonder, remember Isaiah the prophet said, when we saw him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. There wasn't anything majestic about him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so, setting up what you and I, what our obligation is, we are first to understand what Christ did to bring us to God. It involved extraordinary humiliation. Verses 9, as Tim pointed out, there's his exaltation. You have that word wherefore again. Now, the word actually can mean because of the preceding, the following is true. Because he was obedient to his Father, because he embraced unrivaled humility, God highly exalted him. And that word actually means that he exalted him to the highest possible rank. None higher than him. And it will be proven in time. It says that he is given a name that's above every name, at the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. All the angels are going to bow. All that have gone before that are in heaven are going to bow. Everybody on this earth is going to bow who is presently on this earth. And all the souls that have departed and are in the are in hell even are going to one day agree and bow. And that's what it means to confess. It means to openly agree and profess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. No one's going to dispute that. Stephen Hawking is going to admit that. Bill Maher is going to admit that. Every atheist in every generation, one day every knee is going to bow and openly profess Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. And see, and that's the whole thing about God's plan of redemption anyway, is so that God could work out his plan on this earth to glorify himself. You know, the greatest thing about going to heaven is not getting to see our loved ones, which we look forward to doing. I hear songs about heaven sometimes, and it's all about what we're going to get out of it. I think the most glorious thing about going to heaven is the fact that it's going to glorify God to bring us there. Think about it. He's going to glorify God. Jesus is going to say, here they are. I've kept them all, and they're yours. And so it's a glorious thing. So in looking at our obligation, the context says this. Remember how you got saved. It started with his humiliation and then his exaltation. But you've got an obligation. What is it? Verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, and that's a sweet word. It actually means my dearly loved one. And Paul loved this church, as I've pointed out in previous verses. He says, you've always obeyed. You've always heard. You've always listened to instruction. And he appreciates. So that's a word of commendation. And then he says, and he's excited about this, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now, he says, look, I'm not going to always be with you. And he wasn't presently with them. He said, now, when I was there, you always listened to instruction and you always did your best to conform your life to the image of Christ and to follow biblical instructions. But you got to do it even more in my absence. Don't do it because of me, and don't stop doing it when I'm gone or when I'm not with you. And then there's that text. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what the text doesn't say is to work for your salvation, obviously. So we can just scratch that. Not that any of us here would believe any such thing. But it's not working for it. You can't work for it. We're by grace are we saved. He's calling upon us to work out the salvation that God has worked in. You see, your salvation involves, you know, you have been saved from the penalty of sin. You are being saved from the practice of sin. Hopefully, if you have been saved for any length of time, you sin less than you did right after you got saved. Think about it. It's called sanctification. Through the sanctifying process of God's grace, he enables you to kind of understand, I shouldn't do that. I need to let that go, get this right, make amends on this situation. And so your life gets cleaner as you go because the sanctifying graces of God. And so we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the practice of sin. One day we will be saved from the very presence of sin. Thank God. But in the interim, in this time, we're told to not just, you know, we have a great treasure in earthen vessel. It's kind of like somebody, let's suppose you had inherited a diamond mine in Africa. I'm told that some of the richest diamonds in the world or mineral deposits are there in the African mines. And suppose you got a letter and someone said, you inherited this diamond mine. And so now you've got that diamond mine. You've got all the papers and you got everything there that says it's yours. You got the title deed and you own it. It's not a scam. It's real. But it's going to do you no good at all unless you mine the diamonds. Unless you get in there and do the work, you know, and chip away at it to get to where the real value is. That's our salvation. You know, God saved you. And so many people, they got saved and they just sit and they just spectate for so many years. And they don't make any application with their life to the salvation that they have received. They don't work it out. In other words, you know, where do you work at? You work it out there in the world. And if you follow those verses that I'm not going to get to tonight, that's what he's talking about. People that work out their salvation, they do all things without murmuring. They shine as lights in a world that is crooked and perverse, according to the text. And they are without rebuke. They hold forth the word of God. They're not silent disciples. They work out in the world. They let that salvation be known and seen to those who are without salvation. And then he says this, you do this with fear and trembling. Now, why would we do something like that with fear and trembling? We want to serve the Lord with fear and trembling. We want to be very careful because we have the mind of Christ and we want to do as he did. We want to hear what the Lord says and make sure that we obey what God tells us to. Jesus said, I always do the things that please my Father. And so the conscientious Christian that understands his obligation or her obligation, they want to be very careful with fear and even trembling that they're doing what God says to do in all things. And then in verse 13, there's cooperation. And I love this part. For it is God which worketh in you. Now that word there, he energizes you. You know, God is working. He is energizing. He is motivating you. He is inspiring you to do what? To do his will. And to both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now that's working out your salvation, is when you have the passion to do his will, and then you have the ability to do his will. This is what I want to tell you, and I'm just about done here, but look, here's the thing. When I try to look at the text and dig a little bit, when he says he works in you the will, that's emotion. That's passion. That's craving. That's desire. You know, and you can remember times in your life, and hopefully you're there now, when you just had this burning passion to do the Lord's will. You were craving opportunities to serve the Lord. You had this great desire to do his will. But sadly, if we're not careful, that can fluctuate in our life. Where we're not always that passionate about his will. We're not always that desirous. We're not always that excited about his will. And so, some people say, you know, well, I intend to get so-and-so right. I'm going to get it right one day. But here's the sad thing about it. If God doesn't work that energy in you, you're going to be left in that backslidden state. You're going to be left in that lukewarm condition. You can't just get up one day and say, hey, I'm going to start being on fire for God. You and I both know that's not true. You drift into a situation where your fellowship with the Lord is not as sweet, and passion is not as hot for the Lord, and you've lost that fear and trembling. Hearts become cold. You don't just decide one day, hey, I'm going to flip the coin and just, it's going to be amen and hallelujah all the way to heaven. I mean, if we could do that, I could wave the wand tonight and say, hey, let's just all be revived tonight. What do you say? We need God to work it in us. We need an avalanche of conviction to fall upon our own hearts again that brings us to a point where we realize we're not as passionate as we should be for the things of God. Without that, we won't get there. And so that's why it's very dangerous to make those decisions that are not with fear and trembling, and to embrace the world rather than the things of God. And so he says, first of all, God works in you passion, emotion, desire, inspiration, excitement about his will. Everybody that's been saved has experienced that at least once. When you got saved, I guarantee you, you wanted, you're excited about getting to serve the Lord. You went to church not because you were willing to go, you wanted to go. You couldn't wait to get there. I remember when I first got saved, I went to church every, they could announce a WMU meeting. I didn't know what that was, but I was there. I mean, look, we're having a meeting tonight, and I was there. And It wasn't long until the church where the Lord moved me to was 54 miles one way from where I lived. And I drove it Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, drove it home. Seth's in a little pumpkin seat, you know, crying all the way home. But we did what we did because we weren't just willing to do it. We wanted to do it. Man, I wanted to sit under that preacher. I wanted to hear that word. I wanted to learn. God works that in you. You look around tonight, and I appreciate you. I mean, I really do. And with our kids here tonight, was really a good Wednesday night group. But wouldn't it be great if everybody at Grace Baptist had the passion again, had the desire again to do His good pleasure? What's the kind of things that should motivate us? His humiliation. What He did to get us saved. And then His exaltation, knowing that one day we're going to stand in front of Him. And so there's the will. Do you have that passion? Do you have that desire? I was reading a text from our chapter from The Pursuit of God. I love that book. It's by A.W. Tozer. And I think one of my favorite things about that book is at the end of every chapter, he prays a little prayer, you know. And in the chapter that I read recently, he said, "Lord, I am ashamed of my lack of desire." He was looking at the text, "As the deer pants after the water brook, as the hart pants after the water brook, so my soul pants after you." He recalled times when he was that way, and then now he sees himself not so much, and he says in his honest prayer and puts it in print, "God, I am ashamed of my lack of desire." I suppose some of us could easily pray that at times. Now, the God that works in me the passion and the excitement and the desire, He also works in me the ability to do His good pleasure. That's exciting. Because when God gives you a heart for something, He's also going to give you the ability to see it through and accomplish it. This is your obligation to work out what God has worked in. Let me close with this illustration. You may have seen this. It's kind of trending on, if you look anything at YouTube, every once in a while you see these little things that come up, and some good, some not. I understand that, But I thought to myself when I read this, or when I heard it, then I jotted down these notes. I thought, that's kind of what I'm talking about. And hopefully, it's mostly what the Lord's talking about. Have you seen this where it says, "I asked Jesus this and God said no"? Have you seen that? Listen to this. "I asked Jesus to take away my habit, and God said, no, it's not for me to take away, it's for you to give up. I asked Jesus to grant me patience, and God said, no. Patience is a result of tribulation. It's not granted, it's earned. I asked Jesus to give me happiness, and God said, no, I'm going to give you blessings. Happiness will be up to you. I asked Jesus to spare me of pain. God said, no, because it's in those moments of pain and heartache and trial that you come and get closer to me. I asked God to help me grow. God said, no. He says, it's your obligation to grow, but I will prune you to make you fruitful. I ask God for all things that bring joy in this life. God said, no, I will give you life so you can enjoy all things. Then he says, I ask God to help me love others like you love me. And God said, now you're getting the message. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not just about God giving you this and God giving you that. He gives us an obligation. And when that obligation is fulfilled, Christ, he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. What did he do? He listened. He obeyed. He did, regardless of what it was. What was the result? God highly exalted him. Wherefore, because of the preceding, the following is true. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God that works in you both the desire and the ability to do his good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would create, as David said, create in us a clean heart and restore unto us the joy of thy salvation. Help us to understand even better the context that you present this obligation. Reminds us where Paul said, I beseech you by the mercies of God, consider the mercy of God, and present your body a living sacrifice. Thank you for each person that gathered tonight. You know each heart. You know the burdens they carry, the circumstances they face daily. Strengthen them, Lord. Give them your wisdom. Bless them with the power of your presence. Fill them, Lord, with a heart full of love for you. As Tozer said, Lord, forgive us where our desire wanes and yours never does. Call us, Lord, to you in a way that is very real and personal, and enable us to deepen our walk with you. I pray these things humbly in Christ's name. Amen.